or ordained ministry, and every other vocation was considered secular. And that meant that they weren't invested with the same kind of purpose or ability to glorify God than, say, a sacred vocation, which really consisted of ordained ministry. Because of, or as a result of the Reformation, all vocations were endowed with the ability to glorify God. Now, of course, that wasn't just an innovation of the Reformation, but it's rooted in Scripture. That is, all lawful vocations we can do towards the glory of God. Just as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This morning, we are returning to our series in Samuel. It has been a month and a half or so since we've been in Samuel. And before Advent, we were looking at the life of Eli and his sons and their sins, and how Samuel is emerging out of that family in a very bleak period in Israel's history. And this morning, we are continuing in part two of Judgment Begins the Household of God. In our text today, a prophet comes to Eli and rebukes him for the sins of his sons and their failure to honor God in their vocations, as well as Eli's own failure to be faithful in his vocation. The prophet expresses a general principle that we find woven throughout Scripture. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Eli's sons and Eli himself belonged in a vocation that was strictly governed by God's law. Now, not all vocations are given such explicit instructions on how to act, but the priesthood was both a great privilege and a great responsibility. So while our vocation, our callings, may not come with such specificity, nevertheless, the general principle holds. Those who honor God, God will honor, and those who despise God will be lightly esteemed. As we read our text this morning, we need to remember that God's judgment begins with the household of faith, and therefore we must honor God in our callings. Our text this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye upon all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared, to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before me, before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please, put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we may behold wonders therein. For we pray this in Christ's name, and amen. Before we look any closer at this text, since it's been several months, or over a month, since we were looking at Samuel, we need to remind ourselves of the context of Samuel. Samuel, the beginning portion, comes at the period of the judges. Samuel is going to occupy the very last judge, the place as last judge in Israel before they establish a monarchy. So what characterizes this period in Israel's history is the refrain that we find in Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. The books of Samuel are largely occupied with answering the question, how will God rule his people? Who will be king and how will they rule the people of Israel? And then we, as we've seen, it opened with a bleak and barren picture of Israel as typified in the womb of Hannah. She was barren and without child, just like Israel was barren and without the word of the Lord. And Eli's house was filled with sin. In chapter 2, verse 11 through 26, we looked at the rot that had infiltrated the house of God through the sins of Eli's sons, how they were worthless men. They were the very worst of humanity because of their hypocrisy, claiming to be mediators as priests between God and man and God, and yet trampling on the sacrifices offered by God's people. They would go in and thrust their three-pronged pork into the pot that was boiling and take whatever came out. And they would steal the meat before the fat had been offered up to the Lord, robbing the Lord of his portion. And then they would commit sexual immorality with the women who had probably, as virgins, pledged themselves to the Lord in service at the temple, taking advantage of their position of authority as priests and defiling the Lord's tabernacle through their sin. These are truly sons of Belial, worthless men. But we noticed, even though they are worthless men, God did not leave his people without hope. And we saw that even as rot had infiltrated his house, he was raising up a remnant. And we saw that faithful Samuel is developing alongside the sins of these wicked men. Well, now, in our text today, a prophet comes and rebukes and condemns Eli. This man of God in verse 27 is a common designation for a prophet, someone who comes to speak a word from God on behalf of God to someone else. That's the role of a prophet. Before launching into the judgment that will fall on the house of Eli, the prophet begins by reviewing the grace of God. He reviews God's grace to the house of Eli. For it is, as Paul tells us, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So in verse 27 to 28, the man of God recounts that God had revealed himself to the house of Eli in Egypt when they were slaves. He chose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be his priests and to go on his altar and to burn incense and to wear the ephod and to partake in the offerings. The distinct privilege of being a priest was given to Eli's house, that is, the house of Aaron. Now, you remember the story. God makes Aaron, who was Moses' brother, the high priest, and he separates him from the tribe of Levi. Levi would minister to the Lord, but not as priests, not like the house of Aaron would. And so they were given this distinct privilege, which the prophet says consisted of four things: going up on his altar, burning incense, wearing an ephod, and receiving the offerings by fire. Now, we can remember Aaron was chosen to represent the people of God before God. He would wear this ephod, which consisted of different stones, 12 stones, six on each side, all inscribed with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And all of the tribes were inscribed on stones on his shoulders. And in that way, when he entered into the holy place, he represented all Israel. He was their representative. He was their substitute. He would mediate between God and man. And he would offer sacrifices and burn incense and receive the offerings of the people. And remember, the worshiper is not allowed into the holy place. Only the priest is. And the worshiper only symbolically in the death of the animal who is their substitute. And this privilege of wearing the ephod, of representing God's people before him, was given specifically to Aaron as a mediator. So the prophet is reviewing God's grace to the house of Eli. Look at the distinct privilege that God has given you. Marked you out of all the tribes of Israel. You were given this honor. God is, as it were, winding up for the 1-2 knockout punch. For how can you who have been given this privilege do this? And that's exactly what he says in verse 29. Why then? Do you see that? Do you see I've given you all of this privilege. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? The Hebrew is kick at my sacrifices. Why do you treat what is holy profane? Eli has done this when he honored his sons more than God by refusing to correct them and instead benefiting from their unfaithfulness. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Hophni and Phinehas are literally bringing home the bacon. Well, not bacon, but the beef. They're bringing home the roast. And Eli is thinking, this is actually kind of good. I've got some good cuts of meat. I'm enjoying the prime rib. I'm enjoying these great cuts of steak. Just let them be. You know, I know that they shouldn't be doing this. But man, it's with the fat, it's so juicy. It really should be with the fat on it. And so he's complicit in their sin by partaking in this. The Lord, the prophet says, you were fattening yourself. And you refused to correct your sons. And we know that Eli is literally fat. In chapter 4, verse 18, he dies suddenly by falling off of his chair and breaking his neck. And the text says, because he was heavy. And what's interesting is there's a play on words in the Hebrew. The word for glory is very similar to the word for fat. It's heavy. Glory is heavy. It's called kabod. But the word for fat is kabed. See, glory is what is reserved for God. And Eli is supposed to be a mediator between God and man. He's supposed to be glorious, but he's not. He's fat. He's kabed. And the Hebrew, they would pick up on this. They would see, oh, he's not glorious. He's heavy. He's not glorifying God. He's indulging his flesh. He's fattening himself. And he's fattening himself for the slaughter. The prophet reviews God's grace in order to show Eli the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It also frames the judgment which is about to come. Eli and his sons were given a distinct privileged vocation. And they failed to honor God through it. Because of its public nature, have brought ruin on the whole nation of Israel, which we will see in chapter 4. As God judges the house of Eli, he judges the entire nation and its corrupt worship. There are at least two reasons that God reviews his past grace. The first is to show the foundation for his future promises, that they're grounded in his present relationship and his past benefits. So what God does is, if he's going to make a promise, he'll say, "Remember, I am your God. I am caring for you now, and I have cared for you in the past, and I will do so in the future," so that God's past blessings become the ground for his future promises. Now, that's one reason that God would review his grace, to encourage you. God has been faithful to you in the past. But there is a second way, and that's what we find in our text today. And that's to render the person without excuse. You have no excuse for the sin that you are committing. It doesn't mean that the outcome of judgment needs to be as severe as it does fall on the house of Eli. Judgment, especially on the house of God, is always for the purpose of restoration. Similarly, the prophet Nathan, later on in the story, after the sin of Bathsheba with David, or the sin of David with Bathsheba, he goes to David and he tells David a story of a rich man who took a poor man's ewe lamb to slaughter it and give it to his guests. But the poor man had raised this ewe lamb as its pet. It was like part of his family, like a child. And the rich man had come and robbed it from him. And then he told this story. He used it to elicit David's gut response. What would David say in response to that kind of travesty? And David rightly responds how he should. "That is wrong, and I'm going to find that man, and he's going to pay for that sin." But then David said, "You are the man." And then he renders, what's really interesting, in 2 Samuel 12:7, I want you to listen to this. He says, "You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more." So what is the prophet doing? He's reviewing God's grace to David. "I have done all these things for you. I have established you as king, and I've given you the kingship of Saul, and I would have given you more if you would have asked me." But then notice what the prophet says. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" Just as the prophet does in our text today. He reviews God's grace, and then he condemns him. And he condemns him for all the things that David did. But notice, in this text, David doesn't respond like Eli. Eli is silent. He just listens to the word, and that's it. The text doesn't tell us his response. But David said, at the end of hearing all that, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now, David still deals with the consequences of his sin, for his kingship unravels after that point in the story. But David is forgiven and in right relationship with God. When God reviews his past grace for us, even when he condemns us for our sin, the point is always to lead us to repentance. The point is always that we turn from the sin and confess it and flee from it to God. The question is then, what are you doing with God's past grace? And I mean that in two ways. I mean God's past grace of mercy in Christ, his perfect life and his sacrificial death, which are yours. That's a past grace. But also his providential grace, how he has worked all things together for your good. God's past grace is the fuel, the motivation for our repentance and obedience. God's past grace is the fuel, the motivation for our repentance and obedience. Because you are a Christian, you have to live like this. Because God in Christ has reconciled you, why then are you living in this way? Why are you committing this sin? Why are you not honoring me with your callings? And then our response is, I am the man. I'm the one. You're right. I have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord will forgive your sins. Had Eli responded in this way, who knows what the outcome would be? Since God's judgment begins with the household of faith, we must honor God in our callings. But it doesn't end there. Unfortunately, the prophet proceeds in verse 30, and Eli receives the judgment of God. The Lord declares that although he had promised the house of Eli that they would go in and out him before him forever, far be it from him to upset the fabric of the world that he has created. And that is that those who honor God will be honored, and those who despise him will be lightly esteemed. Eli and his sons despise the Lord. Sometimes in God's slowness to act, we miss his grace and compassion. Even in this story, we sometimes don't recognize that the Lord is being slowed in anger to the house of Eli. These sons have persisted in their sin, but Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were destroyed in a moment, the first time they sinned. And that text is very important for what's going on here today. It's found in Leviticus 10, verse 1. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, these are the other sons of Aaron. Aaron has four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Ithamar is Eli's descendant. He's in the house of Ithamar. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. God is saying, these priests were supposed to mediate between me and the people. And those people, those mediators, will be holy in what they do. They will glorify me and they will uphold me as holy before the people. That's what it means to sanctify the Lord. It means to hold him as holy before the people. And that means not trampling upon his offerings or offering unauthorized fire in their case. But look at the slowness of God's anger in the sins of Eli's sons. They persisted over and over, abusing the offering of the Lord. And our response to that is, oh, God doesn't see, or God doesn't care. That's why I can continue in my sin. Well, I mean, nothing's happened, so I'm safe. Or maybe God doesn't even know, or maybe he's just not concerned. And we take the slowness of God, not as compassion and grace to lead us to repentance, but we take the slowness of God as his apathy, that he doesn't care. And then we persist in our sin. So the prophet renders judgment of the Lord against Eli and his house. He says in verse 31 through 34 that he will cut off the strength of Eli so that there will not be an old man in his house. And even though all of Israel will prosper around them, his house is going to go down, 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 down. Only one of his descendants will be left. And that one descendant is only left so that he can see the judgment that fell on his house, and weep his eyes out and grieve his heart for the sins of his father. All of his descendants shall die by the sword of man. And the sign that this is all going to take place, both of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die in one day. Lest we think that the discipline does not fit the crime, we need to remind ourselves of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. These are worthless men. I mean, you've got to think of the scum of humanity, the very worst, because they're claiming to be priests of God, and yet they have no regard for God or God's people. Right? This is what grieves us so much when men like Ravi Zacharias, who had, you know, a wonderful ministry that touched so many people, but yet abused their authority and abused women in their who they took advantage of their positions of influence and power. And this happens all the time. Just because somebody's a mediator, just because he's put in that place, does not mean he's not going to be tempted and subject to fall. We need to be reminded that lest we fall ourselves. These sons in chapter 4 are both killed in battle, and the Philistines capture the ark and take it away. And Eli dies at the news, not because his sons die, but because he hears the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. But then fast forward later, David is fleeing from Saul, and he comes into the house of God to Abiathar, which is a descendant of Eli, and he asks him for bread. And there is an Edomite, Doeg, and Doeg hears of it. And Doeg goes and tells Saul, oh, I know, Abiathar, he gave David some bread. And then Saul has Doeg go and slaughter 85 priests of the house of Eli. And only one survives, Abiathar. Every woman and child of that whole house was destroyed. And Abiathar flees with David into the wilderness. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself, and his word will come to pass. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 gives the story of Israel in the wilderness, and he says something that's really important for us. He says this in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This story is written as an example and is written for our instruction, so that we too may learn the principle that we must honor God if we are to expect him to honor us. That if we despise God in our callings, he will lightly esteem us. Now, God may not have called you to the vocation of a priest, but God has given each one of us callings. Each one of us is a father or mother or son or daughter, brother or sister, husband and wife. And that's just within the family. But we have our vocations, our callings that God has given us to labor in the world, with gifts and abilities that we're called to steward. And all of them we're to honor God with. Can it be said of you, that one honors God in his calling? Is there a difference between you, a Christian, and your vocation, and somebody who's not a Christian in the same vocation? I would hope there is. The non-Christian doesn't operate with the same set of assumptions that we do, which is how God made the world and how we are to live before him. Is it the reigning principle in your own life that you honor God in your calling? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I think so, but I don't know. What does it look like to honor God in my calling? To honor God is to seek to have your life conform to His will. And then you ask, well, I mean, what's the will of God for my life? How do I know? How do I discern that? Our catechism question for last week, the first catechism 1 and 2, asks this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see, the chief end is our goal. What's our purpose? What's your purpose in life? What's the will of God for you? Well, it's very simple. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, okay, how do I do that? Glad you asked. Question 2. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Take up and read. This is the will of God for you. The Word of God, it's all written there for you to know how to live before Him and honor Him in your vocation. That's why we read it. That's why we're people of the Word. That's why we have Hope Church Bible Reading Plan. Because we need daily to be in God's Word to know how we can glorify and enjoy Him. And so we systematically work our way through the Word of God so that we're steeped in it, so that it comes out of us. Somebody said of Bunyan, I believe it was Spurgeon, said of Bunyan, John Bunyan, that if you cut him anywhere, he would bleed Bible. And that's true if you've read anything of Bunyan. Is that true of you? Can it be said of you when you get unsettled? What comes out of you? Is it Bible? The Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. This time of year is the time for resolutions. And we examine our life from last year and we find ourselves to be wanting. And so we resolve in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit to endeavor to be better this year. Jonathan Edwards, in his early years of his life, he wrote 70 resolutions that helped guide him. They're printed in this little booklet, and I read them at least every year at the end of the year. I go through them. There are 70 of them, which he wrote when he was 19 or 20, and as he was preparing for ministry. And the author of this particular one says this in the introduction: in a manner that would come to typify his entire career, he took up his pen, and in the moments of quiet he could rest from a busy day, he wrote the guidelines, the system of checks and balances he would use to chart out his life, his relationships, his conversations, his desires, his activities. In short, through these resolutions, he offered himself his own advice. I want to read a couple of his resolutions because they're important for us. The first resolution says, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriad of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this whatever difficulties I meet with, however so many and however so great. See, Jonathan Edwards is saying that no matter what, I'm going to glorify God in everything I do. I don't care if it takes me longer to live like that. I don't care if I meet all kinds of hardships. That's going to be my resolution. And his fourth resolution says this: resolved never to do any manner of thing which in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can possibly avoid it. Jonathan Edwards had a passion for the glory of God. It consumed him. So ask yourself, is that your passion? When you wake up in the morning, do you say, how can this day glorify God? When you have that conversation with your coworker, do you say, how is this glorifying God? When you deal with your children or your grandchildren, do you think, how is this interaction glorifying God? That has to be the question that is guiding us every single day. Does this website glorify God? Jonathan Edwards determined to go over these resolutions weekly. We're leaky vessels. We need to be reminded of the things that we have set for ourselves. Not least the Word of God, but just the things that the priorities that we have for ourselves. We have to constantly be reviewing God's grace to us. Since God's judgment begins with the household of faith, we must honor God in our callings. But judgment, even judgment, contains hope. Look at verse 35. And I, the Lord says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Even in the midst of judgment, God gives us hope. God never leaves us without hope. Even as he banishes Israel in exile, there's still hope. Even as Christ descends up into heaven and we are absent from him and long to be with him, there's still hope because he's coming again. Despite Eli's unfaithfulness and the sins of his son, God doesn't leave his people without a mediator. He doesn't leave them bereft of the worship of God and the offerings. He is going to raise up a faithful priest. And we see this in Zadok. In 1 Kings 2:27, Solomon says, Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Eventually, God does raise up a faithful priest in Zadok, who is in the house of Eleazar, not the house of Ithamar, where Eli was from. But even Zadok dies. Even Zadok has to offer sacrifices on his own behalf. In Zadok, we have a picture, a type, and a shadow of the great high priest who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful high priest because he doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself. He's perfect. He's both priest and sacrifice. And he doesn't offer it in a tent that is here on earth, a copy, but he offers it in the heavenly reality, the heavenly holy of holies, as he entered once for all and he sat down. It is finished. Christ is our high priest. Is the author of Hebrews is largely occupied with answering how Jesus is a greater high priest than any priest here on earth. He doesn't need to make sacrifices for sin continually. He did it once. He's both priest and sacrifice. And he's given us a table, which we're going to partake of later. And it's a visible reminder of his death, what it cost him to give his body and to shed his blood as a faithful high priest, fulfilling what we see read in our text today. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And this visible reminder of the death of our Lord reminds us that we are incorporated into him. We have participated in his death and his resurrection. What is said of Christ is said of us if you have put your faith in him. And so as we prepare to come to the table, before we do so, we will sing, but let's pray. Father, thank you that in Christ we have a faithful high priest, so that in our many failings to uphold you as holy and to honor you in our callings, we have a priest who daily intercedes for us, a priest who has once for all offered the perfect sacrifice and cleansed us from sin and reconciled us to you. And we have that hope that he will one day come again, that we will not be separated from you forever. Father, we pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, so that we may honor you in our callings. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.